Thank you very much. It's a real pleasure to be in Modi'in. I didn't realize what a large and beautiful city it is. And Baruch Hashem, every time any part of Eretz Yisrael is settled, it is really a simcha for all of Israel. I want to speak a little bit about Rosh Hashanah, which is obviously coming up. And it's interesting, if I may say so, that Rosh Hashanah is the most schizophrenic of all of the Jewish holidays. Most Yomim Tovim have a very clearly defined purpose in the Torah. Pesach commemorates Man Chayruteinu, the season of our freedom. Shavuot is Man Matan Torateinu, we got the Torah. Sukkot is both the ingathering of the harvest, and it's also the Anane HaKavod, the clouds of glory. Rosh Hashanah, first of all, is defined in the Torah as the first day of the seventh month. We're pretty unique in having our new year in the seventh month of the year. That's because, of course, in the Chumash, we count all the months from Nisan. And, by the way, the term Rosh Hashanah is not used in the Torah at all. The Torah does not say anything about this being the beginning of the year. It simply says, out of the blue, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to blow a horn, a shofar, an animal horn. That's all it says. It doesn't say why. It doesn't call it the beginning of the year. And there actually is no reason whatsoever that is given in the written Torah for why there is a holiday blowing a horn on the first day of the seventh month, not the first month. Now, we know, according to our sages, according to the oral law, the Torah Shebo Peh, there is a reason. That is, Adam HaRishon was created on Rosh Hashanah. It was the sixth day of creation. And just as any business that is created has its fiscal year, and at the end of every fiscal year, you have to reevaluate whether the enterprise is worth it, so too, every Rosh Hashanah, God judges humanity to determine whether we are accomplishing our purpose, whether there's a reason to continue this business. I don't know if you saw this. It's going around the internet. It's actually very cute. It's called a recall notice for Elul. And it talks about the fact that, if human beings are not metukan, if they're not totally affixed, there'll be a manufacturer recall, which requires certain corrections. It's kind of written like any product, a recall and the like. And thus, the Torah gives me no reason at all for Rosh Hashanah, but Chazal's first reason is Rosh Hashanah is Yom Hadin, the day of judgment. Who will live, who will die? That aspect, number one, of Rosh Hashanah obviously triggers within us certain feelings of fear, trepidation, charada. One cannot deny that there's an undercurrent in the tefillot of turning to God and beseeching Him for mercy. Things are done on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, that determine the fate of all of us in the coming year. That is why the Gemara tells us we do not recite Hallel on Rosh Hashanah, because Sifrei Chaim v'Sifrei Meitim Petuchim Lefanav, the books of life and death are open before the Almighty. Our life is in the balance. It is not a time for the unrestrained joy of a holiday. That is aspect number one of Rosh Hashanah. Fear, trepidation, the need to fix ourselves up so that we should perhaps become deserving of divine mercy. Charada, Yomim Noraim, days of awe. But there's also another side of the coin. Rosh Hashanah is a holiday. One is not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah. If you remember Tanakh, when the Jews returned to Eretz Yisrael after the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, and they were under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, on one of the Rosh Hashanahs, they wanted to fast because they were so distraught over all of the averot that caused the Churban and the Galut that they felt they needed to fast to beseech Hashem for mercy. And Nehemiah told them, "Lechu ichlu mashmanim, go and eat fancy food, ishtu mamtakim, ki kadosh hayom le'adoneinu." This is a holy, joyous day. Chedvat Hashem hi miyuschem. Your strength will come in the joy. That's an interesting double translation. Is chedvat Hashem the joy that God has in you, or the joy you should have in being connected to God? There is a double meaning. and both are true. Chedvat Hashem, Himiyuschem, your strength will be in the joy that God has in you, / the joy you will have in serving God. So Rosh Hashanah is schizophrenic in the sense that it's both a day of awe and pachad and trepidation and chagadah, and a day of joy, serenity, almost confidence in the mercy of God, in the assuredness of God's love for Am Yisrael and for every one of us. And thus we celebrate in a joyous way. This is actually part of why the Gemara says, when the shofar is blown, the Satan gets confused. And that is because the shofar in some way is a summons to be judged, a summons to go to court. So the Satan is very confused. Gee, why are the Jews blowing the shofar to be summoned to court? They must have something in their pocket that's going to be a favorable judgment. I mean, a person who's going to be judged is not going to be desirous of going to court. And yet the Talmud Yerushalmi says, Klal Yisrael has a certain confidence in the mercy of God and in the love of God. So happy, joyous, fearful, trepidation. Schizophrenic in the sense of these two modalities are existing simultaneously on Rosh Hashanah. What's interesting is Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik of Yeshiva University says that this dichotomy expresses itself in the two different places that we blow the shofar. As you remember, we blow the shofar in two basic places. The first time we blow the shofar is after the Torah reading, before Musaf, and that it goes by the name Tikiyot Dimiyushav, which literally means the shofar blowing when we are sitting. Now, although the Maisa, we all stand up, but since it is not connected to the Amidah, we are permitted to sit. That's the Kiyot Dimiyushav. Then we blow during the Musaf ceremony. Again, most Ashkenazim, only in the repetition of the Musaf, among Hasidim and Sephardim, they blow in the Tefillah Balachash, the silent Amidah as well. But we blow at the conclusion of the three basic sections of the Musaf, which I'll discuss in more detail shortly. The Malchuyot, the verses of God's kingship, the Zichronot, the verses that God remembers the goodness of our forefathers, and the Shofarot, various psukim that talk about the blowing of the shofar. And that halachically goes by the name Tikiyot Dima'umad, the standing shofar blowing, because that is blown during a Shemona Esrei. Now, the question, there's an interesting machloket between the Arizal and the Vilna Gaon. What is the dominant emotion that I should feel during shofar blowing? Should it be tears, crying, beseeching, because my life is in the balance? Or should it be the joyous coronation of Hashem as the Melech? Right? Interestingly, there's a bit of a reversal. The Arizal writes that the dominant emotion of Tekiyat Shofar is fear and trepidation because your judgment is coming up very soon. The Vilna Gaon writes, no, Tekiyat Shofar is the joyous coronation of God as the King, as the Pasuk says in Tehillim, B'chatzotzot v'kol shofar, with the trumpets and with the shofar, Hariyu, we joyously shout, Lifnei HaMelech Hashem. Machlokas, the Gra and the Arizal. It's interesting. We sometimes associate the more Kabbalistic Hasidic motif, or there he was before Hasidus, as the joyous one, and the Litvisha as the more somber one. Here the Vilna Gaon says, it's Simcha, the Arizal says Charada. Rav Soloveitchik suggests a very interesting conceptual compromise in positions. He suggests maybe there's a difference between the Tikiyot Dimiyushav and the Tikiyot Dimiyumad. In other words, both are correct. The Tikiyot before Musaf, because Musaf is the time that God judges us, is the summons to judgment. And the feeling is one of Charada. In fact, I think most of us intuitively feel that. The first time the shofar is going to be blown, we feel there's kind of a call from heaven that this is the time when God judges us. Masha ain't came the tikiyot in Musaf is chatzotzchotz pekol shofar, with the trumpets and the sound of the shofar. Harviyu, we joyously proclaim Hashem's malchut. So the Rav Soloveitchik would use the Arizal's kavanah for the tikiyot of Miyushav, and the Vilna Gaon's simcha for the tikiyot of Mu'umad. Now, the blowing after Musaf is really much later. That is not from the law of the Gemara at all. Rather, post-Talmudic, there developed a minhag that we want to hear the shofar 100 times on Rosh Hashanah. And if you combine Mu'umad and Miyushav, depending on whether you blew in the silent Shemona Esrei, you either got 60 or you got 90. And whatever your deficit is, you make it up after Musaf to get you 100 kolot. That's a separate matter. But the Gemara, as far as the Gemara goes, is, at least according to most Rishonim, we only have Miyushav and Mu'umad in the Gemara itself. So we do have these two aspects of Rosh Hashanah. And in fact, the Zohar HaKadosh suggests that the dominant aspect of Rosh Hashanah is not our personal tshuva. It's not our desire for forgiveness. It's not even asking God to give us life. But the dominant theme of Rosh Hashanah is to joyously coronate and proclaim that Hashem is the Melech. That is why all of the prayers in the Shemona Esrei focus on God's kingship being established in the world. May all the nations revere you and fear you. V'yeda kol pu'ul ki atah pa'al tomi, every creation know that you created. V'yavin kol yitzur ki atah yitzarto. V'yomar kol asher neshama b'yapo, every single entity that can even breathe. We pray for the glory of God. Ad kidei kach, that the Zohar makes the very startling statement, which is not halacha necessarily. The Zohar says that he who prays on Rosh Hashanah for their life and their health and their parnasa is like a dog that is barking out under a window saying, give me meat, etc. On Rosh Hashanah, the Zohar says, we do not pray for ourselves. We pray for the glory of HaKadosh Baruch. That is why, particularly in Sifrei Chassidus and Sifrei Kabbalah, Rosh Hashanah is referred to either as Yom HaKtarah, the day of coronation, Yom HaKesa, the day of the enthronement, HaKesa Liyom Chagenu, because on Rosh Hashanah we come together as a tzibur, and we proclaim that Hashem is our Melech. And thus, it is a very selfless day. Now, even statements in the Siddur that say, Zochreinu l'chayim, remember us for life, Melech chafetz b'chayim, God who is desirous of life, v'kosveinu b'sefer hachayim, and inscribe us in the book of life, l'mancha elokim chayim, for your sake. So most of us translate this to basically, we ask God, please God, give us life, and even though we don't deserve it, do it for your sake. But the Baalei Musar give a slightly different translation. It's not, give us life, comma, for your sake. Rather, it's the type of life you're asking for. Hashem, give me a life that I will live for your sake. Give me a life that will be a life, l'mancha. In other words, we're asking Hashem, God, give me a chance to be part of your army. Give me a chance to be Mekadosh Yerushalayim. Maybe I didn't do all that I could have done, but give me a chance. I want to be part of this mission. I want to actualize the powers, the kochot in my neshama that you gave me. I want to fulfill my tachlit in the world. So even the parts of the davening where you're asking for life is really asking for a life that will be lived for the greater glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, pardon me for using an American analogy, during the American Civil War, there was a cabinet meeting with Abraham Lincoln, etc., and one of Lincoln's cabinet ministers told him, "Mr. Lincoln, Mr. President, we shall surely be victorious over the Confederacy, for God is on our side." And President Lincoln is said to have responded, "It is much more important to me that I be on the side of God than that God be on my side." We often look at religion as a way of getting God to do what it is I want in life. Now, I want a number of things, and maybe if I get on God's good side, I'll get the things that I want. But in reality, it's really the opposite. Avodat Hashem is not about using God to get what you want. Avodat Hashem is to try to make your life, make our personalities attuned to what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. And I'm not sure why I started off with Abraham Lincoln, because I can tell you a word from the Chafetz Chaim that makes the same point. Maybe Ma'alim Bakodesh, we go up in Kedusha. When the Chafetz Chaim died, and by the way, it's interesting that just today was his yahrzeit, so it's interesting that it comes up. When the Chafetz Chaim died, so people went to his son, Rab Leib, who was a very respected Talmid Chacham, and they said, "Listen, Chazal say, our sages tell us, Tzadik gozer v'Kadosh Baruch Hu mekayem, the Tzadik decrees, and God obeys the decree of the Tzadik. Could you tell us some stories about how your father, you know, gave people brachot, and sick people got better, and infertile women had children, and people had shiduchim, and people recovered from illness? Surely there are so many stories, and indeed there are so many stories, of how the Chafetz Chaim's brachot became mekuyam, they were fulfilled." People like to hear these stories. Tzadik gozer, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mekayem. Reb Leib said, "I'm sure there are many, many stories of Tzadik gozer, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mekayem. But I want to tell you, my father was much more interested in HaKadosh Baruch Hu gozer v'tzadik mekayem. My father was interested in Hashem saying something, and he's listening to it, as opposed to the opposite. My father's goal was not to give orders to the Almighty. My father's goal was to try to understand what God wanted." And this is Rosh Hashanah, the notion of accepting upon ourselves the kingdom of Hashem as a tzibur, as a congregation, as a nation, and as individuals as well. Now, in truth, Rav Chaim of Volozhin, the great disciple of the Vilna Gaon, says that in many ways, the selfless acceptance of God's kingship, no matter where it leads you, is in itself a great segula for your personal forgiveness as well. And he connects it in a very striking way. There's a famous Gemara, and I'm sure you've heard this over the years, that says, "Hamitpalel al chaveiro, v'hu tzarich li'oto davar." What does that mean? If I need something in my life, but I pray for somebody else who has a need, and this is not a gimmick, this doesn't mean I'm really thinking about myself, but if I truly think about the other, Hashem will give me what I need because I selflessly cared about another person. This is why, for example, if a person is infertile, pray for another infertile person. If a person needs a shidduch, pray for a person who doesn't have, another person doesn't have a shidduch. Now, Hamitpalel al chaveiro. Now, who is your chaver? So this is what Rav Chaim Volozhin says very strikingly. And this we normally don't look at it this way. We know that the Almighty is described as Avinu, our parents, Malkeinu, our king. But Rav Chaim Volozhin says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is also our deepest chaver, the closest and dearest friend that we can have. In our moments of loneliness, in our moments of rejection, our moments of despair, Hashem is still there.
to support us, to sustain us. Right? That's a chaver. The word chaver, which means friend, comes from the word lechaber, to be connected. Hashem is always connected with us. So Rav Chaim of Elashner said, by the way, let me give you another example, where in the Gemara itself you see Hashem is called a friend. It's a very interesting example. A famous Gemara. Do you remember the story of the non-Jew going to Hillel? And the non-Jew says to Hillel, teach me the whole Torah on one foot. So Shammai chased the guy out. A lot of pshatim on that. But Hillel says, I'll teach you the whole Torah on one foot. What is hateful to you, do not do to another. And the language is, madasani lach, what is hateful to you, lachavracha, to your friend, lo sa'avid, do not do, lachavracha, v'idach, the rest of the Torah, zil gemor, go and learn it, the rest of the Torah is a ramification of that. Now, the question is the following. The Torah comprises both mitzvot, bein adam l'makom, between man and God, Tefillin, Kriya Shema, Shabbat, Kashrut, and it comprises Bein Adam L'Makom, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, interpersonal mitzvot. Now the guy wanted to know, teach me the whole Torah on one foot. Now at most, Hillel's encapsulation only covers Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. Don't hurt other people. Don't do things to people that you wouldn't want to be done to you. Good. So I understand that includes don't steal, don't rob, etc. That's fine. But how do you get tefillin from that? How do you get Shabbat from that? Right? At most, it's only 50%. So the truth is, Rashi answers the question. Rashi says in Masechet Shabbos that when Hillel says, don't bring pain on your chaver, chaver also includes HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is called Re'acha, your friend, for Re'a Avicha. So Rashi says it too. So going back to Rav Chaim V'Lashon, if it's true that when we pray for Kavyachol, the needs of another, our Chaver, Hashem will answer us. On Rosh Hashanah, when we pray for the glory of God, and we try to say, whatever happens, Hashem, I accept it. I just want a chance to serve you. Then Hashem will give us what we need as well. Because we are nichlam, we are included in the category Hamitpalel al chaveiro, v'hu tzarich lioto davar. And thus, on Rosh Hashanah, we don't pray for a life of ease and comfort per se. We pray for a life of meaning, of significance, of accomplishments. If that can be done in an easy, good way, then Baruch Hashem, that's great. If there'll be struggles, we accept that as well, because that is how we will actualize our purpose in the world. To be part, b'miktzat min ha-miktzat, whatever part we can do, to elevate the glory of Hashem in the world. To live a life of meaning, to live a life of purpose. That's what Rosh Hashanah is. Quite different than January 1st, the secular idea of a new year, which in Israel for some reason is called Sylvester Day, I think. I don't know why, but be it as it may. This is a day of joy, but it's the joy of knowing that life is a challenge and life has a purpose. And I ask God to give me the Kalim, the utensils that I need to achieve that purpose in life. Now we know that the shofar is obviously the pivotal mitzvah that helps us in this process. In fact, insofar as Rosh Hashanah is concerned, it is the only mitzvah that is explicitly given on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah Yelachem. So I want to share with you a few aspects of shofar. In other words, the way our sages describe it, shofar is a vehicle that is mehapech midat hadin v'midat harachamim. It converts, it reverses the attribute of justice into the attribute of mercy. And this is actually derived from a verse that we recite before Tekiyat Shofar. Allah Elohim Batruah, when we blow the shofar, Hashem is Elohim, which is the name of God that's associated with Din. Hashem, Yudke Vavke, that's the name of God, which is mercy, B'kol Shofar. That there's a transformation of Midat HaDin, the Midat HaRachim. But how does that work? Is it the mechanical blowing of a horn? No, obviously there are mystical dimensions that we can't perceive. But the Dubner Magid, the famous, famous preacher and rabbi, who is actually a very good friend of the Vilna Gaon, says, one shouldn't think that just blowing a horn is going to do a lot of tricks. He gave a mashal, a cute mashal, about a person who was visiting a town. He came from a little village, and he saw a fire break out in the middle of the town. And he noticed that people hit a big drum, and all of a sudden, fighting equipment appeared. They had wagons. There were no cars in those days, but wagons appeared, put out the fire. So he figured this was a magic drum. You beat the drum, and you get all the fire trucks. So he came to his town, and he said, listen, we need to have firefighting equipment in our village. God forbid there's a fire, the whole village gets wiped out. So the town council says, we can't afford firefighting equipment. He says, you don't need firefighting equipment. I was in a big city, and all you need is a drum. And you get a drum, and you beat the drum, and all the equipment materializes. We can surely afford a drum. Okay, so they buy a drum, and unfortunately a fire breaks out, and they beat the drum, and they beat the drum, and they beat the drum, and nothing happens, and the whole village burns down. And they go to the guy and they say, hey, this drum did nothing at all. So he went to the drum store, whatever it is, and says, why didn't you sell me the right drum? Why did you switch drums on me? But the Dubner Magid makes the point that the reason why the drum summons the fire truck is not because of some magical thing that making noise does anything, but rather the drum is connected to people's investment, people's work, people's, you know, setting up the equipment, setting up the protocols. Without the work, without the inner resources, making noise is just making noise. So the Dubner Magid said, if shofar converts Midat Hadin to Midat HaRachamim, it's because the shofar changes us in various ways. We must be transformed by the sound of the shofar. And then God deals with us on a different plane. There must be self-transformation. So I just want to share with you some machshavot on Tekiyat Shofar and how it connects to these themes of Rosh Hashanah. I've already mentioned, of course, Rav Soloveitchik's very interesting insight that shofar is the summons to din of Miyushav, which is Chagada, trembling, and the shofar is the joy of coronation of God during the Musaf, V'chatzotzchot, V'kol shofar, Hariyu, Lifnei HaMelech Hashem. But let me share with you a thought of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, the great leader of 19th century German Jewry, the one who really almost single-handedly, restored Torah life in a Germany that had become overwhelmed and overrun with the reform movements. This is a very, very amazing story in and of itself. But Rav Hirsch says the following. He analyzes, and this is a little elaboration, I'm kind of combining the thought of Rav Hutner and Rav Hirsch, but I think we can mix them together here. And that is the following. Remember that God created Adam, on Rosh Hashanah. Now, how did Hashem create Adam? Right, he made something out of dirt or mud. But then it says, "Vayipach biapav nishmat chayim." He breathed into Adam's nose the spirit, the soul of life. This is unique only by Adam. Hashem made cats and dogs and elephants and cows, but he breathed into only Adam. And as the Zohar tells us, Mandinapich When you breathe into somebody, give somebody mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you are giving them your life force. This is why the soul of a human being is actually considered to be directly connected to God. It's even described as chelek elokam. It is a portion of God. So this is what Rav Hirsch and Rav Futner say. They have a startling metaphor. When you blow the shofar, you are reenacting the creation of mankind. God blew this into me. The shofar is blowing. It recalls that singular event 5,700, and it'll be 73 years ago, when God blew that holy soul into man. Now let's go further. The first sound you make when you blow the shofar is tikiyah. Tikiyah is a long, continuous, confident, unwavering, unbroken sound. That represents the soul that was pristine, that was holy, that was good, that was noble. The first tikiyah represents what I once was, what we all were. But then, what happens in the course of life? We take the precious soul and we smash it. We break it. We besmirch it. We become divided within ourselves and fragmented. That is the shvachim. The tikiyah is what we were. The shvachim is what we have become. But the shvachim is then followed by a truah. Now, a truah simulates crying and sobbing. That is the process of tshuva, of turning to God. And out of that crying and sobbing, you get restoration and healing. Tikiyah. What we were is what we can become. And that's because we actually still are. The reason why we can have a bridge between the past and the future is because on the deepest level, the holiness of our soul does remain intact. We say this every day in the tefillah. Elokai, neshama shenasata bi, the neshama that you gave me, tahorahi, remains pure. Sin, Averot, they put filth in us, so to speak. But it's like the dust of the coal covering the diamonds. It does not really penetrate the innermost essence of that diamond. It's just something that covers it. And because it covers it, we're not aware of the sparkle, we're not aware of the wealth, we're not aware of the goodness. But it's there. So Rav Hirsch's point is a very, very beautiful point. The tikiyah reminds us of the pristine holiness of our neshama. The shvarim is a recognition of the damage and the breaking that we've done to our neshama. The truah is the cry to God to forgive us. And the final tikiyah is the restoration of that wholeness. In fact, that is why there's a bit of a remez, why the very last tikiyah is longer than the tikiyah before, tikiyah gadola, again, most connected to Mashiach and Geula, tikiyah b'shofar gadol l'chehuteinu. But based on this thought, Rav Hirsch actually is meramez that maybe the indicator here is that the Baal Tshuva, the one who comes back to God after chet, is even more beloved than the tzaddik who never sins. So the first tikiyah represents the tzaddik kodem nefilah, before he has fallen. The tikiyah achrona represents the tikkun, the rectification, after the person has fallen and has done tshuva. Now here, I want to share with you a very, very fascinating thought on one of the brachot of the Musaf, which is found in a very unlikely source. And this is found in the commentary of the Pri Megadim to Hilchot Rosh Hashanah. Now I say it's an unlikely source. The Pri Megadim was one of the great, great poskim, one of the great halachic authorities in the 18th century. He was in Lviv, Poland, then he was in Berlin. Interestingly enough, just as an aside, the Pri Megadim's actual day job was, he was a cheder rebbe. He taught young talmidim. And that's why, actually, one of the Pri Megadim's interests was diktuk and exact translations. It's very interesting. He was interested in many, many things that often the greatest rabbis were not necessarily so involved in. And the Pri Megadim was a big, big expert in Tanakh and in diktuk and the derivation of words. But his commentary on Shulchan Aruch is mainly halacha. And he doesn't digress that much. Even in halacha, he's extremely abbreviated. By the way, legend has it, or story has it, that Rav Moshe Feinstein, the great, great gadol in America, learned the Pri Megadim's commentary 400 or 500 times, which is pretty unusual. It's hard to get through it once, but he learned it, whatever. But in Hilchot Rosh Hashanah, the Pri Megadim has a rare detour to explain an enigmatic bracha in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. And that is, I had mentioned that the Rosh Hashanah Musaf, as we know, has three main sections: Malchuyot, kingship; Zichronot, remembrance; and Shofarot. And the format of these brachot are all the same. We have 10 biblical verses, 3 Torah, 3 Ketuvim, all from Tehillim, 3 Nevi'im, and a 10th Minat Torah, dealing with kingship. Then we blow Shofar. Then we do the same with Zichronot, then Shofar. By the way, before I get to the Pri Megadim, I left out something I did want to share with you. The Maharsha in Masechet Rosh Hashanah does give us a very interesting structural note on Malchuyot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. We know that the Rambam teaches us there are 13 basic principles that a Jew is supposed to believe in. Right? These are Yud Gimel, Ikarei Emunah. But a later philosopher of the 14th century, Rav Yosef Albo, basically said, you know, we could take the Rambam's 13 principles and we can really reduce them to 3 fundamentals. And what he called this was, he says, my 3 fundamentals are Ikarim, they are the roots, and a lot of the other so-called principles are Anafim, they are branches coming from the roots. And thus, Rav Albo wrote the well-known classic Sefer HaIkarim, right? The book of fundamental roots, in which he shows that much of the Rambam's Ikarim are really Anafim that are derived from 3 basic Ikarim. Right? That's why he calls it Sefer Ikarim. So, what are Rav Albo's 3 principles? Principle 1, Mitziyat Hashem. There is one God who created heaven and earth. Obviously, if you don't believe in God, you really have no way of starting a relationship with Him. You can't relate to that which doesn't exist. Mitziyat Hashem. But principle number 2 is Sechar V'Onesh. God rewards goodness and punishes evil. Now that's very important as well, because there are those who believe that there is, like Aristotle believed, or Einstein, Spinoza, they believe that the universe has an architect and a prime mover. Like Einstein was actually deeply religious in that sense. But they don't believe that this God is intimately concerned with what human beings are doing. And therefore, God cannot possibly care or even know if you're doing good or doing evil. He's not interested. Sechar V'Onesh negates that idea. Not only is God the creator of heaven and earth, but God is intimately concerned with human virtue. Now, Rav Albo says, whether that's in this world, Olam Haba, the next world, Yemot HaMashiach, Techiyat HaMeitim, that is what he calls anafim. Those are branches. But that there is, and there's nobody is making the claim that for sure you're going to get all your reward in this world. We know that's not the case. But that there is ultimate reward and punishment is fundamental because it establishes God didn't just make the world and leave it. But God is involved in human history. That's principle number two. Principle number three is Torah min HaShemayim, revelation. Why is that such a fundamental principle? Because here's the thing. Even if you posit there is God, and even if you posit God rewards good and punishes evil, but the question becomes, what's the definition of good and evil? Is it whatever I feel like doing a given day? Is it that what the New York Times or the Jerusalem Post reports on Monday? You know, if you're in politics, good and evil are defined by whatever the polls tell you that day. You know, in American elections, when 51% or whatever it is are in favor of abortion, a pro-life candidate will have a change of position, or vice versa. What is good? You know, 65 years ago, 70 years ago, the most cultured nation in Europe, the most cultured, literate, civilized nation in Europe, came to the conclusion that it was good for the world to exterminate the Jewish people, who were a vermin and a blight on society. Without revelation, man's capacity for distortion is unlimited. That is why it is not enough to say God rewards good and punishes evil. Hashem has to tell us what is good and what is evil. And this is where revelation kicks in. So Rav Albo says, our three fundamental principles. There is God. God cares about human virtue. And God has given us the key to define what is human virtue. So, says the Maharsha, Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shavuot are a reaffirmation of these three fundamental ideas. Malchiyot, God is of course our king because he is the creator. Zichronot, remembrance. God remembers, God cares about the good deeds of mankind. And shofarot, although shofarot has other associations, but certainly three of the Torah verses of shofarot are all dealing with Matan Torah, and therefore shofar is one of the symbols of revelation. So according to the Marsha, it's a very, very logical structure. If Rosh Hashanah is about coronating God, you coronate God by a pledge of allegiance. And the pledge of allegiance are to the three fundamental principles of God's relationship, really to the whole world. That he exists, that he expects goodness and morality in our behavior, and that we accept that he has given us the instructions of how to achieve them. So the Musaf is not a prayer in the sense that you're not asking God for anything. The Musaf is a reaffirmation and acceptance of these three fundamental ideas, which the Marsha says, the Sefer HaYikarim explains. Okay. But now to go back to the Prima Gadim, I apologize for the digression. At the end of the bracha of shofarot, right, that's the last of the three brachot, there's an odd redundancy. And here, I hope you can follow this without any machzor. It says, Ki ata shomea kol shofar. You, Hashem, hear the sound of the shofar. Umazin trua, and your mazin, you incline your ear to the trua, which is also the sound of the shofar. So first of all, right off the bat, what is the difference? Is it just poetic? What is the difference between shomea kol shofar, and the phrase ma'azin truah. Is there a difference? Okay, let's go on. Ein domalach, and no one is like you in that way. Okay, you're unique. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art you Hashem, shomeya kol truat amo Yisrael barachamim. So one second here. It started off with shomeya kol shofar. But when we switch to truah, we leave out the word kol and we substitute ma'azin truah. But then at the end, shomeya is linked with truah, but we add the word kol. In other words, we have three expressions here, which more or less seem to say the same thing, but we're adding and dropping and changing phrases as we go along. Phrase number one, shomeya kol shofar. Phrase number two, ma'azin truah, without kol. Phrase number three, we go back to the first verb, shomeya, we connect it to truah, which had been connected to ma'azin, and we add the word kol, which I didn't do the first time I said ma'azin truah. How do you explain the redundancy and the shifting and why three expressions are used? So the Prima Gadim actually starts off with a thought that is somewhat similar to Rav Hirsch in some ways. But he adds the following. Let's first ask ourselves, what is the difference between the verb shomeya and the verb lahazin? Right? Shomeya is to hear. Lahazin is to incline your ear to hear. So the Prima Gadim wants to suggest, although this actually contradicts a Rashi, but let's see, the Prima Gadim wants to suggest that shomeya is when you're adjacent to somebody. I'm right next to you, I can easily hear you. Lahazin is when I'm at a distance and I have to stretch my ear to be able to hear what you're saying. So shomeya is bikarov. Hazana is merachok. Okay, I don't want to get too technical. There is a Rashi that actually reverses it, but this is what the Prima Gadim says. That's one thing. Second thing, what is the difference between shofar and truah? So the Prima Gadim wants to say the stam sound of the shofar is tikiyah. So shofar could be a synonym for tikiyah. And he says, like Rav Hirsch later said, tikiyah is a remez to the tzaddik, who is strong, confident, unwavering, unbroken. Truah, however, is the person that's broken up through his aveirot, who is crying to God for tshuva. So now let's examine. Ki ata shomeya kol shofar. The shofar, the tikiyah that is strong and righteous, is very close to God. There's a relationship of closeness. God is close to the righteous. And therefore Hashem is shomeya, the voice of the shofar. But what about the truah? What about the person who is broken? What about the person who is damaged? What about the person who does so many averos? Hashem is not necessarily near to him yet because he's not near to Hashem. But Hashem inclines his ear to hear even the silent, doesn't say kultura, the silent stirrings of his heart that he's not even aware of. Hashem, as it were, inclines to hear, is there anything within the person who wants to grow and wants to change? Now, when that inchoate, incomplete truah becomes a kol truah, kol meaning it's yotzei lachutz, there's actual change, then it's no longer hazana, but it's shomeya kol truah. The same shomeya that God had with the tzaddik, God will have to the chozer b'tshuvah when the inchoate, the incomplete yearnings begin to have their expression. That's very, very beautiful. So it's basically saying, we start off with God is close to the righteous, not yet close to the one who is not doing tshuva, but God is waiting eagerly for the stirrings of the soul. And when they come out, there's a relationship of shomea once again. So these are things to think about. Let me just mention one other machshava about shofar that I think is interesting. And this is from one of the great Hasidic Svarim, the Shem Shmuel. Shem Shmuel was a great gadol in his own right. His father was the Avnei Nezer, a great gadol. His grandfather, it's lesser known by some, was the enigmatic figure, the great Kutzker Rebbe of Kutzk, etc. And the Shem Shmuel says the following: you know, if we're trying to figure out what is the tekiyah and what is the teruah, what is the meaning of it, the Torah actually tells me what the meaning of it is, but not in the context of shofar. Because these sounds are used in another mitzvah. That is the trumpets. In the Midbar, Moshe made silver trumpets. And these trumpets were supposed to be blown on different occasions. And the Torah tells me sometimes you blow a tekiyah, sometimes you blow a teruah. And it says the following: when you blow a tekiyah, it is a signal that the nation shall gather together. When you blow teruah, that's a signal that we start traveling. So the now shvarim and teruah are really just variations of the teruah sounds. So the Shem Shmuel says, maybe we can look at things very simple. If we have license to borrow the chatzotzchot definition and apply it to shofar, which is reasonable because that's the only place where the Torah gives you the definition, then the tekiyah represents the imperative of unity and coming together. And the shvarim teruah represents traveling forward into the new year. And the lesson here is this: whatever we can achieve in our lives can only be by unity in Avat Yisrael. When we are separate, we are defective. We are weak. We are ineffectual. We cannot accomplish our goal unless we link to each other with love. We need that tekiyah, which the Torah defines as bringing together. In the context of that unity, we now have the courage, the faith, and the resources to travel and encounter the challenges of the new year. Now, the Shem Shmuel says even a little further, kind of a startling description. He says that teruah is a combination of a laughing and a crying sound. Laughing and crying are actually very close. You can laugh until you cry. You can cry until you laugh. And he says, facing hitchatshut is always going to be a combination of laughing and crying. Because on one hand, the unknown is fearful. Sometimes people can be in a very bad situation, but you know, at least I know it. First of all, on a most basic level, you know, whether we'll live, die, health, all of that is the din of Rosh Hashanah. And on other levels, challenges, new experiences. How are we going to deal with the new challenges of the year? A little fearful. But we also laugh. Because in that crisis, there is opportunity. Now they say, I've heard it said, that in the complicated language of Chinese, the symbol for crisis and opportunity are like the same symbol. Crisis, opportunity. In fact, that was a motto in one of the American political elections. And therefore, there is laughing and crying, which is the two ideas of Rosh Hashanah, the Haredah and the Simcha, at the same time. But that unity allows us to move forward. Without the tekiyah, the teruah alone cannot bring us where we need to go. So something to think about. You know, we live, unfortunately, in a very, very polarized Jewish world. When Chazal say that the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam, it doesn't just mean they had it then, but rather, as the Talmud Yerushalmi tells us, every generation that doesn't have the Beit HaMikdash has the same problem. Because if we didn't have the same problem, we wouldn't have the Korban. And what can I tell you? You know, the Netziv writes that the most difficult aspect of Sinat Chinam is the Sinat Chinam that sometimes exists among people who are religiously committed, because each one thinks it's a mitzvah. I mean, after all, nobody's guilty of Sinat Chinam, because nobody says, I mean, everybody says, I'm against hating people for no reason. What? I'm in favor of hating people for no reason? I mean, who's going to say that? Elamai, I have a reason. I have a good reason. So if Chazal condemns Sinat Chinam, it got to be, even if you have a good reason, it's not really a good reason. I mean, otherwise, there'd be no such thing. But be it as it may, we have to remember that only in that achdut. In fact, the Sfat Yemen, if I could borrow something from the Haggadah, the famous statement, Shelo Echad Bilvad, right, Vehisha Amda, the beautiful song, Shelo Echad Bilvad, Amad Aleinu L'chaloteinu. It is not only one that has tried to destroy us. So the Sfat Yemen retranslates a little bit. It is only the fact that we are not one. That is Amad Aleinu L'chaloteinu. It's Shelo Echad Bilvad. That is the reason. If I could quote yet another non-Jewish source, Benjamin Franklin is said to have remarked at the signing of the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain that we must surely hang together. Or if we don't hang together, we will certainly hang separately. And this is really the story of Am Yisrael. Again, I know the hour is late. One final little mashava. That is, that, you know, when we think about tshuva generally, we think about tshuva, there are two biblical metaphors of water that are used. The cleansing power of Hashem's forgiveness is described as a mikveh. The pasuk in Yirmiyahu says, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, which, although a literal translation of that context means Hashem is the hope of Israel, but because it says mikveh rather than tikva, the more common word tikva, so Chazal darshan, Chazal interpret, just as the mikvah is mitaher et hatmeim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitaher et Yisrael. This is the famous drash of Rabbi Akiva at the end of Masechet Yuma. And yet we find in the Navi Yecheskel that he uses a different metaphor of water. Not the metaphor of mikvah, but the metaphor of the mayim, the spring water that is mixed with the ashes of the para aduma. That if somebody is tamei metz, they get sprinkled with the spring water and ashes of para aduma, and they become pure that way. V'zarakti aleichem mayim tohorim utahartem. That is called haza'a, the sprinkling of the para aduma. What is the difference between the purification of mikvah and the purification of para aduma? The difference is this. Mikvah is totally worthless unless you're totally immersed. If there's even one tiny hair above the water, the mikvah is invalid. It's all or nothing. Haza'ah, I mean, how much of the water, if I'm tamei metz, how much of the water has to hit me? One drop. One drop hits me. So the Bali Musar say that these two mishalim of mikvah and haza'ah are referring to two different modalities of tshuva. Mikvah, which is a higher level, that's the total transformation of a person. I'm totally different. Everything that was negative about what I was doing, I've changed. I am a different person. That's gewaldic. That's wonderful. But often, we're not necessarily able to achieve that type of transformation. Often, our abilities might be incremental, partial. We might take 5 steps forward and 4.5 steps backwards. The analogy would be somebody got a 45 on a test, on the next test they get a 50. That's still a failing grade, but it is 5 points better than it was. Does that count? You know, Voltaire once said that the enemy of the better is the best. It's worthy to ponder that. Sometimes we think, if I can't achieve perfection, then what's the use of starting anything at all? We make this type of mistake in many, many areas of life. The lesson of Hazza'ah is a lesson in optimism and hope. That even tiny movement is significant, is important, is cherished, purifies you. Yes, there is the tshuva of the mikvah, that's total transformation. But there's the tshuva of the hazah, that's just a little bit. And that counts as well. The Chovat HaLevavot writes that in ruchniyot, in spirituality, there is no such thing as something too small to have a great, great significance. And indeed, sometimes every person is familiar with this, when we take on goals that are too grandiose, then we're basically setting ourselves up for failure. The person says, I'm never going to speak Lashon Hara again. And he's like saying, if you wanted a diet, I'm never going to eat chocolate again, putting aside problems of neder. I'm not going to get into that. Well, what's going to happen is, as soon as you make that commitment, you start thinking, gee, for the next 120 years, no chocolate? Maybe I'll start tomorrow. But if a person says, I don't have to do this for the next hour, that I can do. And after that hour, you feel a little bit stronger and you can keep on going. A person says, I want to daven every tefillah b'kavanah. Might be hard, and when he finds that he's not able to do it, he'll give up. But a person might say, in every Amidah, I will pick one bracha to focus on. Or when I drink water and I make a shakol, I'll give myself 10 seconds to say the bracha. That's not a major investment of time. That can really, really change a person's attitude, change a person's feeling. That's the tshuva of Hazza'ah. So as we enter these days of Rosh Hashanah, the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, all of us should try to identify something in our lives, even if it's a half step, a small step, something to show Kavyachol HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we want to serve Him, that we want to be better than we were, that we're committed to growth, we're committed to movement. And even if that movement is small, Pirkei Avot says, Mitzvah goreret mitzvah. The power of one mitzvah gives you the psychic and spiritual energy to keep on going. B'yesh Hashem, I hope for all of us it should be a shana atova mituka, a shana of geula, a shana of peace externally and internally, and a shana that brings all of the Jewish people and the world closer to the geula shana.
Amen. It may be done in segments only because it's so long. Wow.
That's right. Thank you.
It's an hour and change, so it'll probably be in segments.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure.
It's good to see you.
Thank you. You too.
Thank you.